Let's open our scripture this morning to the book of James, chapter number 5. This is going to be our last lesson from the book of James, and I hope that you've enjoyed it half as much as I have. It's been very enlightening, both dispensationally, doctrinally, and practically. And we're going to be looking at the last four verses of the very last chapter. And let's begin reading there at verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. As we look at the book of James, I think it's appropriate to look back in hindsight and kind of regather some of the thoughts and doctrines that we've learned. The very first chapter of the book of James and the first verse tells us the title on the envelope. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. These are not members of the body of Christ as we know it today. We, of course, are living under the grace dispensation, and we are part of that great mystery of the church, the joining together of Jews and Gentiles into one body by mean cross. These people in the book of James did not know that. They were members of the Commonwealth of Israel. And they were the true nation, a nation within a nation, so to speak, of first fruits of God's brethren concerning Israel. And dispensationally speaking, according to the chart on the wall, they were living during these early chapters of the book of Acts. God interrupted that prophetic purpose with Israel and brought in the mystery of the dispensation of the grace and the body of Christ. The final application of James and also the other, what we call the circumcision epistles or the Hebrew epistles, will be actually over here in the last days, in the times of tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath. And it's going to be a horrible time of persecution of God's people, especially the redeemed out of Israel. And this book of James is kind of a foretaste of that particular last days that will be over there. And, of course, that will culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to James chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. So that's where we are dispensationally. James, of course, was not one of the original 12 apostles. The original James was killed by Herod with the sword. But he was the brother of the Lord. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. And he became the pastor of the Hebrew church there in Jerusalem. We find that so often throughout the book of Acts. And Peter, James, and John were like three peas in a pod. They were right together. They were kind of like the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. And these people to whom James is writing are scattered brethren of the Jewish dispersion. They were living in the Gentile countries, but they were still very much Jewish. And they came to Jerusalem each and every year three times to observe the feasts and to practice their faith there at the temple area. James chapter 1 talks about patience in the midst of testing. We have testing from the outside in the form of persecution. We have testing on the inside in the form of temptation. And this particular book of James marks the mature kingdom believer. There are different marks of the mature kingdom believer that are expounded in this little epistle. And all five chapters bear upon that maturity issue. chapter 2, it talks about those that practice the truth. We have to have love and faith that are working together in the family of God. And then, of course, the last part, which is probably the most controversial part of James, deals with justification by works and not by faith only. So faith and works work hand in glove in that kingdom program. And people have tried to reconcile what James has said with what Paul says in Romans, Galatians, and other places. And it's kind of like trying to stick the proverbial square peg in the round hole. It just doesn't fit very well, and there's all kinds of theological tension that's manufactured by failing to rightly divide the word of truth. Chapter 3 deals with the tongue. And there are exhortations, there are illustrations, and applications of how we are to use our tongue in a godly way. And this particular part of James is non-dispensational. It has to do with practicality in the Christian life. One thing that Paul probably would have inserted here is the work of the Holy Spirit in controlling our tongues. We are often controlled by the flesh, which is our fallen nature, and yet God has given to us His Holy Spirit and says that if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then chapter 4 deals with being the peacemaker and not a troublemaker. There are people that have wars going on within themselves, within their own bodies, within their own mind, and that translates into war with other people in the church. It talks about the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then concludes with some practical admonitions. And I would say that is the most beneficial part of James is the exhortations and admonitions about godly living. And we can certainly take those out and apply them in a Pauline way to us today under grace. Then the final chapter has to do with prayer and prayerfulness in the midst of troubles. That talks about the economic troubles with the rich men not paying the laborers, the physical troubles with illness and healing, the national troubles that have to do with drought and so forth, and finally church troubles that deals with erring bread within the church. And these last two are what we are going to be addressing this morning in our lesson. And beginning with verse 17, it brings in Elijah, and probably if you have the King James Version, it will say Elias. That's really who it's talking about, is Elijah. Elijah is the Hebrew, is actually the English translation of the Hebrew, and Elias is the English translation of the Greek. So they're just a little bit different, but it is speaking of the same person. We've seen from previous lessons in chapter 5, verse 11, about the patience of Job, and that Job is kind of a miniature picture of Israel in the coming tribulation. And just as Job was suffering for righteousness' sake, so these believers in the last days in the tribulation will be suffering for the name of Christ and for righteousness. There is no sin or anything on their account that God is angry with and is trying to chasten them or punish them. But this is the lot of those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they will have to endure a great fight of affliction in those last days. We in America know very little of this kind of persecution in this day and time. But it doesn't mean that we'll never see it. There may be some sitting here today that will see the erosion of the freedoms that we have in America. And as long as we have a constitution of laws, that is a foundation and a bedrock of our laws. And as long as we abide by that, we will continue to have the freedoms But we have to be ever vigilant in relationship to that. And, of course, the biblical principles of love and compassion and the liberty wherewith we have been set free in Christ, that is the bedrock of our beliefs. Here, Elijah also has to do with the last days. And there was a thought among the Jews that in the last days, before the coming of the Messiah, that there would be a reappearance of Elijah. Now, you remember the story of Elijah, how that he was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven without ever having seen death. He was kind of like Enoch many hundreds of years before him, who he walked with God, and God took him. He was translated into heaven. So those two men, Enoch and Elijah, are the only ones that we know of on the face of the earth who ever went to heaven without ever having died physically. We know Paul in the New Testament went, but he came back to earth and was able to witness about that. But Elijah is a very interesting character. You remember the story of Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 7, I believe it was 17, how that there was a great contest. And at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel was under complete idolatry. And they were worshiping a false god by the name of Baal, B-A-A-L. And that is just the heathen way of saying God. And he was a false god. They had all kinds of images. He had his own prophets, hundreds of them. And so Elijah put out the challenge. Let's come to Mount Carmel and let's see who really is God. And so the Baal worshippers made their altar with their stones and put wood upon it. And then they prayed and they prayed, and Elijah says that the God that answers with fire, he will be the true God. And so they prayed all morning, all afternoon. They cut themselves. They begged their God to bring the fire, and nothing ever happened. And finally, toward evening, Elijah said, well, maybe he's on a walk. Maybe he went on vacation. Let me put up my altar. And so he constructs his altar, puts the wood on it, the sacrifice, brings all the water and pours upon it. And then he prays to Jehovah God. And lo and behold, the fire falls upon the altar, consuming the sacrifice. The altar, the wood, and everything around it was consumed. And all the people fell down and said, Jehovah, he is God. Well, that was a wonderful victory. But as James said, he was a man of like passions. He knew what it was to experience fear and depression and loneliness. And he heard that Jezebel was after him. That was King Ahab's wicked wife. And she was a priestess of Baal. And these men, these priests of Baal, were put to death that day that the great victory was wrought. And she was angry and swore that Elijah would be killed. And so he runs off in fear from Jezebel and came to a cave. And he was sitting there in a pity party. And he says, all of the prophets of the Lord had been slain, and I'm the only one left, and they seek my life. God, come down and just kill me. Take me to heaven. I don't want to live anymore. And the voice of God comes and comforts him and says, Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. He was a man of like passions. He was able to get down in his depression. But the wonderful thing about Elijah was that he was a man of faith. It faltered from time to time, but he had that deep, abiding trust in his God, Jehovah. And he prayed, and for 3.5 years, there was no rain. No rain. upon the face of the earth there in the land of Palestine. Now, why would it say 3.5 years? Why not 3 years? Why not 2 years? Why not 4 years? Why did God choose 3.5 years to bring the drought? Well, if you know your Bible prophecy, 3.5 years is very significant. Because in the last days, during the times of tribulation, right after the rapture, that period of time is the 70th week of Daniel, a period of about 7 years. And in the midst of that week, that last 7 year period, the Antichrist is going to enter within the temple of God in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. And he's going to have the miracles as evidence that he is God, that he is the Messiah, not Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a great grand deception over the face of the entire earth. And all the non-believers will take the mark of the beast and not be able to buy or sell anything unless they take that mark. And many of the believers in Jesus Christ will be beheaded for their testimony for Christ. Now let's look in the Old Testament about this 3.5 year period. Let's go back to the book of the very last book of the Bible in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And this is the great prophecy about the return of Elijah. Malachi chapter number 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that day is the day of his appearing in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. The day of the Lord actually is the entire tribulation period, the 7 years. But the great and terrible day of the Lord, or as it says here, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, is that very last part that includes the coming of the Lord. And he, that is Elijah, shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the Jews believed that Elijah would return. Now, if we come to the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about this. And strangely enough, he says that Elijah has already come. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 17. We often think of Matthew 17 as being the transfiguration. But after he was transfigured, there was this little blip that he gave about Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 10. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So was John the Baptist, Elijah returned, or is Elijah yet to come? Well, Jesus said that if you will receive him, this is that Elijah that was to come. But since they didn't receive him for his testimony, apparently the real Elijah is going to come in the last days, and there is going to be a resurgence of that ministry. Come with me to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And there in chapter 11, there is the testimony of two witnesses. Very interesting portion of Scripture. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And we know that John the Baptist also ministered in sackcloth, kind of like a burlap. And this 1,260 days, if you figure that up in prophetic years, which a prophetic year was 360 days, there you have 3.5 years. 1,260 days. So again, we come up with that a part of the tribulation period. Many people believe that they will prophesy during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And even the verse before, chapter 11, verse 2, talks about the holy city being tread underfoot 42 months. Again, a 3.5 year period. And remember, James says that when Elijah prayed that it not rain in the land of Israel, it was for 3.5 years. And now we have these two witnesses, which are described in verse 14 as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And it tells us that if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You remember Elijah? That when the 50 soldiers came from the king, that he called fire from heaven and devoured them. And that happened again. They sent another 50 soldiers, and the fire came again and devoured them. And then another 50 came, and they pleaded for mercy and received it from the Lord. But this is a resurgence, it seems, of the ministry of Elijah. And even though the names of these two witnesses are not given, many of the biblical scholars believe, with some pretty good foundation, that this is the return of Elijah along with Moses. And we know that Elijah and Moses appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ back there in Matthew chapter 17. So this is all very interesting. And there, James is addressing the power of prayer in this kingdom setting. And just as Elijah prayed for it not to rain, God answered that prayer. And in these kingdom prayer promises, all you have to do is pray, and God will answer that prayer. Because if you're a believer, you will be praying in the will of God. Now, God may not answer immediately, and that's why it says here in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And certainly Elijah was a good example of that. And here in the book of James, in relationship to healing, we saw that last week, how that they were to call the elders of the church and pray over the sick man, and the prayer of faith shall raise up the sick, and he shall be healed, and if he's had any sins, they will be forgiven him. This is all in the same vein of the kingdom dispensation, the Jewish people under the prophetic program, and healing was a very big portion of that program. When the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, there was always healing miracles that accompanied that as evidence of God's compassion to them. Now notice here in verse 18 that when Elijah prayed again, here comes the rain. If you remember the story from 1 Kings, he prayed and then said, "Servant, go see if the rain is coming yet." And he came back and he said, "I don't see any rain. I don't see any clouds." And he did that 7 times. And finally, on that 7th time, he says, "I see a little cloud out there over the ocean about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah says, go tell King Ahab, here comes the rain, and you better get ready for it. And there was a deluge of rain that came upon the land in that day in answer to Elijah's prayer. And it brought forth fruit in the land once again. And that's a wonderful thing about the power of persistent, believing prayer. Now, we have to realize that these kingdom believers had a certain anointing of the Spirit that we don't possess today. We have the same Spirit that they had, but our work of the Spirit is quite different than the work of the Spirit under the kingdom program. We today are under grace. We are under the Body of Christ program, the mystery. These people were not a part of that, but this was a remnant of their prophetic kingdom program that was very soon to be cut off in favor of Paul's teaching concerning the body of Christ. But he prayed. Let's look at what the book of Luke says about persistent prayer under the kingdom order. And we have to be very careful how we apply these particular parables today. Don't try to put them in the grace dispensation. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5 gives us the parable of the importunate friend. I'm not saying important, but importunate. And that is something completely different. That is somebody that makes a pest of themselves and is persistent in asking for what they need. Chapter number 11 of Luke and verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is coming on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. And the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me, and I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he just keeps knocking and keeps yelling, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now here's the application that Jesus is going to make to their spiritual lives. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. God is not like this man that's in bed that won't help his friend. But the point here is that if you ask of a friend, so-called, he's going to minister to you whether he wants to or not because of your importunity. You're becoming a pest to him. But with God, it's not the case. Here's a parable that teaches by means of contrast rather than comparison. And God is more than willing to answer the prayers of his people if they are in his will. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that we have an unction from the Spirit, an anointing, if you will. Not us today under grace, but those people certainly had that. And they had a supernatural ability to know the will of God in every situation. And so when they prayed in faith, they had a guarantee that God was going to answer. It would be answered, he would open to them, and everyone that knocked would receive the answer to their prayer. One more example from chapter 18 of the book of Luke. Turn over a few pages to 18. And here's another parable that Jesus gave, and this is also teaching by means of contrast. Again, it's talking about the doctrine of prayer. Luke 18, verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Don't give up praying. He says there was a city, in the city was a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city that came to him, saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." God is not like this unjust judge. Again, he is more than willing to answer the prayers of his people. But if an unjust judge is able to answer the request of this widow, even though he didn't want to, how much more is God going to answer the prayers of his kingdom saints? And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Notice here that this is not the context of our dispensation. When we have an enemy or an adversary or somebody that we don't like, we pray for them. We don't pray that God's judgment is going to come upon them and that we will be avenged. But just like David in the Old Testament, in what's called the imprecatory Psalms, he prays for God to judge his enemies and to bring calamity upon them. And over here in that future tribulation period, that is going to be an appropriate prayer, once again, to be prayed by God's people. Remember Revelation chapter 7 when we went through there and there were the souls of all those that had been killed for their witness for Christ? They were under the altar and they were praying to God, "How long, Lord, do you refrain from judging these people that killed us on the earth?" And that is going to be a godly prayer in that day. It's very foreign to the way that we ought to be praying today. But in that day, it will come to pass. Now back to the last chapter of James once again. And there are some interesting things to take part of here in these last two verses. Verses 19 and 20, he addresses these people as brethren. And normally in the Bible, when a writer addresses somebody as brethren, they are the believers. But outside of Paul's epistles, we have to be very careful about this because we recognize that there is also a Jewish brotherhood. These people, the Jews, they were Hebrews, they had a racial relationship of brotherhood. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 9 talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh. They were unbelievers, but they were still kinsmen. They were still related. They were part of that racial brotherhood. And many times when people like James, Peter, John, and Jude say the word brother in their writings, he's talking about that, not necessarily the believing brothers. Let me show you a good example of that. If you come to 1 John chapter number 2, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and there in verse 11, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Now this word brother, if you take it to be a believing brother, we have a horrible theological problem. Because if you compare that with chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The true believer under the kingdom program, if he loves his brother, that's an evidence of his salvation, that he has eternal life. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Not life. He doesn't have eternal life. In fact, he goes on to say, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The person doesn't have eternal life if he hates his brother. So if we go back to chapter 2, verse 11, he that hateth his brother, that's not a believing brother. That's a Jewish brother. And one of the big divides of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was to set brother against brother, father against son, daughter against mother, and so forth. He was to be the great divider of men. And even though there was a Jewish brotherhood, some of them believed and some of them did not believe. So when we come back to these last two verses in the book of James, we need to keep that in mind. Brethren, he's speaking generically of all the Jewish brothers. If any of you do error from the truth, and this is the truth of the gospel. In other words, they're not holding on to the truth of the gospel. And one convert him. Now, this is a conversion. And you might say, well, is this a conversion of an unbeliever into being a believer or from a brother that has slipped a little bit and then he's being converted back? Well, that's an interesting question because when Peter was going to be tempted by the devil, Jesus said, Peter, Peter, the devil is wanting you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith faileth not. And when you are converted, feed your brethren. And so Peter was already a believer. He was going to have a great fall in the Lord, and yet he would be converted. God prayed for him that his faith fail not. And that is certainly something that we need to consider in our context. However, I think if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we're going to see that this is a conversion of an unbeliever to being a believer. And let me show you some examples of that. Back in chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, we have that beautiful story of the child text, how that if anybody comes to Christ, he must come as a little child. And let's read exactly the way that Jesus said it there in Matthew chapter 8. Chapter 18, excuse me. Matthew chapter 18, in verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, here we have our word, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there we have the conversion of a sinner into a saint. Also at the time of Pentecost, Acts chapter 3, that second great address of the Apostle Peter to the nation of Israel, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye, therefore, and be converted. The word convert means to make a turn. Many people mistakenly say that repentance is turning from sin. And that is not exactly true. Repentance is a change of mind and attitude that will lead to a turn or a conversion. So repentance comes first, and then conversion, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There we have conversion, don't we? And the question here in the last part of James is this a brother, a believing brother, being converted to the faith? Or is it, or rather being converted back to the faith, or is it a sinner being converted? Well, notice verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner, notice here it's the sinner, not the saint or the believer, from the error of his way. And the error here is not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the truth of the gospel. He shall save a soul from death. And remember what James says about death? He that hateth his brother abideth in death. It is a spiritual death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let me just show you something from the book of Ezekiel. This is very appropriate to our text. Ezekiel chapter 18. Back at the middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms, and then we come to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice the similarity of the language that's used here. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. In other words, repent, have a change of mind, turn from your transgressions, cast away from you, so iniquity will not be your ruin, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and those transgressions were idolatry and moral corruption. These were not saved people. These were not children of God, except in the very general sense that they were part of the nation of Israel, who were God's people. But in Israel, there was a great number of reprobates and unbelievers and idolaters. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This is a spiritual death. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, say the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And that is spiritual life. And it's the same issue that we have in the very last part of the book of James. There was a very real danger that these Hebrew people would fall short of the true gospel of the kingdom. They would eventually go into the times of tribulation and fall again into that idolatrous practice of the Antichrist and the image that he will set up in the temple at that time. Very interesting. And the final statement is, not only will he save a soul from death, but he shall hide a multitude of sins. How is it that somebody converting another person to the Lord Jesus Christ can hide a multitude of sins? Well, number one, all of the sins that that person has committed in the lifetime are going to be put under the blood. And when God hides something, nobody can find it. In fact, the covenant says that he will remember their sins no more. It's as though he buries them in the depths of the deepest sea. He hides them out of his sight and out of the sight of everyone else. And they are fully God's people with God's life in them. And then number two, when a person gets saved, there's a great deal of sinning that ceases. Is that not true? Sinning against the living God, the greatest sin is unbelief. We have a lot of other sins, but that is the one damning sin that if you die in the sin of unbelief, there's no hope for you, no chance of redemption. And so for anybody that is looking to hide their sins, they have only to come to Christ with open arms. And he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. If we are to take it and apply it to today, Paul would say that you're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is that we will be saved and pass from death into life. What a beautiful promise that we have, and what a wonderful epistle that has been preserved for us, for our learning, not always for our practice or for our doctrine, but certainly we appreciate the book of James and its moral clarity and pointing us toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of the precious things of the Lord through James. And we pray that we will seek to rightly divide the word of truth in these cases, to apply that portion that we can for us, that leave the dispensational portions in the place where they ought to be in the times of the last days in the tribulation. We thank you for the enlightenment, and we pray for further ideas of future ministry here at the church. And we pray that we'll have good feedback from that as to where we are to go next. We thank you, Father. We give you praise. Amen.